Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning. I'm glad to see you. I'm thankful that we've returned from some days of vacation time away with family safely. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Immediately, you may be confused, thinking, I thought we were working in Hebrews, but even the text in Hebrews will quote from Isaiah 53, and I believe that there is also a significant connection to Isaiah chapter 9. But even before we look to this text in Hebrews, or so before we look to the text in Hebrews, I'd like to point you to this text in Isaiah 9. And notice that the last verse of chapter 8 is a text of significant darkness. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They are, even as Garrett mentioned in just a moment ago, anticipating and looking to the coming of Christ. And I would remind you of these lines from the hymn, "Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus. Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus, born to set Thy people free. From our sins and fears release us. Let us find our rest in Thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the saints Thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born Thy people to deliver, born a child, and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever, now Thy precious kingdom bring. By Thine own eternal Spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By Thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to Thy royal throne." Would you pray with me again as we begin to look into God's Word together this morning? Let's ask for God to do just these things. Father, we do pray that You would send Your Spirit amongst us. We praise You and thank You that Jesus has come, even as You promised. And in this week of Christmas, as we celebrate the coming of Jesus, we pray that You would be for us now, for our hearts, the very bread of life. Would You stir up in us hope, because Jesus has come, and He appears even now for us and will appear again a second time to redeem us and to make us His own forever. And so, eternal Spirit of God, we ask for Your presence. I pray that You would feed our hearts and that You would give us hope today as we walk in the midst of the reality of this present life. And we ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We're going to dip back into Isaiah again in a few minutes, but now let me ask you to turn over to Hebrews with me. Hebrews chapter 9. And I'll remind you again that we're not trying to preach through the book verse by verse. That would be a much more involved and detailed process. We have been for essentially 9 weeks looking, cherry-picking, if you will, some of these incarnation passages from the book of Hebrews, exalting Christ and seeing His superiority. We've seen His superiority over the prophets and over all priests, over Moses, the superiority of the covenant of redemption. And today, we continue to think about the Lord Jesus Christ as our superior hope. And I want to encourage you to be a people who are eagerly waiting for Jesus. I'm going to read beginning in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 9, but we'll focus primarily on verses 23 and following. If you would follow along with me, I'll begin reading in verse 15. And this is Hebrews chapter 9, and this is the Word of God. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels in use in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the just sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. This is the Word of God. Now, again, you might think it sort of strange to preach from a text like this in the days just before Christmas. And yet at the same time, I hope you hear that ringing declaration of anticipation in verse 28 about being those who are eagerly awaiting the appearance of Christ. And isn't that what Christmas is about, really? It's about anticipation. You know, and as I look around the room and I see there are several children present, I remember the days of my own childhood at Christmas time. And although I may have the reputation as the Grinch and Eeyore today, when I was young, I eagerly awaited the coming of Christmas Day with everyone else. I was so excited, in fact, to find what was in some of those presents that one time I snuck a present out from under the tree and hustled it off into my bedroom and very carefully, detective-like, peeled back the tape and unwrapped the package so that I could see what was inside. Now, children, I don't recommend this to anyone. No one who hears my voice should run home and start ripping open packages, okay? But I found out what was in the package because I just couldn't stand to wait. My anticipation was so great. And I will tell you that I carefully rewrapped the package, but the wrapping skills that I have today are no better than they were then. And it was clear my mother gently rebuked me later for having gotten into my presence early. And so I don't encourage that to anyone. But I do understand the anticipation, the longing for the day to come when you get to see what kind of presents you're going to get and to unwrap the packages and however it is that you do that at your house. It's a day of anticipation. Now, hopefully, as we grow older, we anticipate Christmas Day because it's the celebration of the coming of Christ. Many of you probably do Advent readings at home. You read through texts of Scripture that anticipate the coming of Messiah, that uncover or unveil the promise of God to the people like the ones that we just read about in Isaiah, that indicate that Messiah is coming. And those were a people who were looking with great anticipation. And now we celebrate, not just because we get to open packages, but because Jesus did, in fact, come. God made promises about Messiah, and He has come. The light has shone into the darkness. That text that I was reading from a moment ago indicates that. It says that the light has come, that the light has shone into darkness. And yet our experience tells us that the darkness remains. And therein lies the rub for us. Even as Garrett prayed a few moments ago for our brother John and his family, for our sister Taylor and her family, there are losses at Christmas time. Some people then, Christmas becomes the anniversary reminder of those losses. Or Christmas time is simply a time of difficulty and hardship for people because of memories past or days gone by. Kathy has a friend who in August lost her sister to cancer, and then a few months later her mother passed away, and just a couple of weeks ago her father passed away. And so from August to December, she has suddenly become the only living, remaining person in her biological family, at least, and her immediate family. So while Christmas is a time of celebration, we still understand that we're living in days like the ones that Isaiah described: distress and darkness and gloom. But the very next verse, as I read, that's bunched up against that reality in Isaiah between verse 22 of chapter 8 and verse 1 of 9. And it's interesting that in the Hebrew, chapter 9, verse 1 has no verbs in it. It basically just says, but no gloom for darkness. No gloom for whom distress. And so we add the verbs to make the sentence make sense. But it's a declaration that in spite of the reality of the gloominess, that's not the entire reality. For the people in Isaiah, they were living in days of exile and seeing friends and family members and others carried off into that captivity. And for us, we're living in days of difficulty and hardship and distress. But that is not the whole reality. And for the people of God, we must always decide by what interpretation of our current situation we will live. Let me say that again. As God's people, we must regularly and continuously decide by what interpretation of our reality we will live. Will we look to the darkness and conclude that God has forsaken us? Or will we believe that He is present in this reality? I'm going to read for you the way that Isaiah goes on to describe for those readers long ago their reality. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Because unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And then, only then, does the author shift to a future tense verb when he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Everything else is written in past tense. For a people who have not yet seen the coming of Christ, it is so certain that the author, the prophet, records it for them as though it has already taken place. And so I've started with this, not just because it's a familiar Christmas song or passage, but because these are people in a similar situation to us. They are walking in darkness, and their hope is rooted in the promise that Messiah will appear. He will come, and the notice of the promises are so certain that they're recorded for them, as I said, in the past tense. But here we are, And here again, as I said a moment ago, this is the rub. Jesus has come, and there's still darkness. The light has shone forth, and there's still distress and gloom. So what are we supposed to do with that? Does that mean that those people hoped in vain? Are the promises of God no good? Didn't He say, light is coming, light is going to shine into the darkness, but is our situation really different from theirs? Well, I would suggest that it is, and that what we're experiencing does not mean that God's promises are no good. Just as your experience and the reality around you is one of difficulty and sometimes even hopelessness, I'll say again, that is not the whole reality. That's not the full picture. And so you need to hear this message from Hebrews today so that you can anchor yourself into a right place of hope. You need to hear it so you can get the big picture of God's plan for redemption. And let this truth out of the text that we have before us in Hebrews today be the lens through which you're looking at your darkness that sustains you in hope, that allows you to eagerly look for the coming of Christ. So the author of Hebrews helps us see that Jesus has appeared in the past, that He appears now in heaven for us, and that He will appear a second time to save us. And that's the simple outline, I guess, that I'd like for us to think about in Hebrews chapter 9. So let's think about those together. First, that Jesus has appeared in the past. Look at verse 26. And really, I want you to focus on the last phrase, the last full sentence of verse 26. But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now, we've been spending a lot of time in the book of Hebrews talking about the fact that Jesus is a better sacrifice, that He's a better priest, that He has gone before God and made a sacrifice for us, and that He has shed His blood so that we might be redeemed. And I think that you get that. I don't think that you misunderstand those realities. But I do want to point out and clarify something that's in this text that might be confusing, because it says that He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. We might hear that phrase and say, oh, that means at the end of all time. But in reality, what the author of Hebrews is telling us is the same thing that Paul says when he says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He's talking about the incarnation, or the coming of Christ, the first appearance of Jesus. The way Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 is, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, or on your behalf. So the fact that there's still much darkness and difficulty in this life doesn't mean that God has not kept His promise. It doesn't mean that He can't be trusted. And it doesn't mean that those people that Isaiah wrote to hoped in vain. It means that Jesus has come in exactly the right plan of God at exactly the right time that God planned, and that He has begun the process of redemption in His coming. So think about history of the world divided up in these two periods. The period up until Christ came, and at the end of that age, Jesus appears. And now we live in the day that Jesus inaugurated by His appearing, and that is the time in which we're living now. So we look back to the coming of Christ, and we live as those who are in the age after His coming. That was the design of God, that in the fullness of time He arrived, and He has inaugurated the age in which we now live, and we live in a time when sin has been dealt with. We no longer anticipate God's provision for this. We don't see a priest going into a place making atonement for sin over and over and over. we see that one sacrifice has finally been made, and now no more sacrifices need to be made because Jesus appeared. He came on the scene and made provision for sinners. Now, I want us to stop for just a moment, and as I'm looking around the room, I know most of you pretty well, and I'm not implying that any of you are apart from Christ, but I cannot preach from this text without saying that this is the only provision for your sin. And so if we are to push this away, if we are not to look for Christ, to Christ for salvation, you will see Him on the day of judgment. If you do not look at the cross as the place and the means of your deliverance, you will find that it is the place of your judgment. In John chapter 12, verse 48, we read, to refuse the cross as an instrument of salvation is to choose it as the instrument of judgment, according to Philip Hughes. Now, there's much to meditate on and consider as we find in ourselves times of being overwhelmed with the darkness of the day. It can make us feel that God's not faithful, that He's not kept His promises, that He's not good. And those things are not true. And you need to spend time meditating on and remembering that Jesus appeared to deal with sin in order to fight those lies. A great example for you to do that would be found in Psalm 74, verses 2 through 17. I'm not going to go back and read that text, but I would encourage you to look there and see that here are a people who are walking in days of difficulty and yet turn to remember the faithfulness of God in making provision for them. And they set the example for us now to remember that Jesus has appeared to deal with our sin. He has appeared in the past to save us. And so I encourage you to be a people who are regularly rejoicing in the provision of God to deal with sin. And the effects of that sin may still be felt, but He has made the way for you to escape judgment and wrath that is due to sinners. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. God forbid that we be a people who are not day by day by day rejoicing in the provision that He has made for sinners. Jesus has appeared, but Jesus also appears now. He has saved us, but He is also saving us. Look at verses 23 and 24. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And that's where I want you to focus your attention, that Jesus appears now on your behalf. And I want to also just point out the phrase that he used here in the beginning of verse 24, when he says he goes to a place, not a place made with hands, which are copies of the true things. When the Bible uses this kind of language, it's not saying that all those things in the Old Testament were lies as opposed to being true. It's saying that those things were representative, but not the real thing. It's kind of like the same way as I can say that in my pocket I have a phone with a picture of Kathy. And if Kathy's not here, I can pull out my phone and say, this is Kathy. But since Kathy is here, that's the true Kathy sitting right over there. That's the real Kathy. It doesn't mean that this is not a picture or that I'm lying to you. It's not that I've got a picture of some supermodel on my phone. She just looks that. That's who she is, supermodel Kathy, you know? I'm not lying to you when I say this is what Kathy looks like. And we're not saying that the priests were lying or doing anything that God didn't approve of or that wasn't real in the sense that God intended it to be, but more real, more authentic is the work of Christ as He goes into the very presence of God. One of the reasons that Jesus is the superior mediator of the covenant of redemption is that he has gone into the very presence of God on our behalf. And in doing so, he offers the perfect sacrifice for our sins. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read that Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. On him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. As I've been working through this text this week, I've realized, at least for myself, a very real part of the darkness that I experience sometimes in this life is the ongoing realization of my own sin. Sometimes they're sins of ignorance, and I'm clumsy. And sometimes they're just sin that I wasn't aware of. And I've maybe even tried to cover it with my own self-righteousness when I become aware of it. And if you're a believer, if you belong to Jesus, and if you have any sensitivity to the Lord at all, those kinds of things surface. And we become aware that our sins are there, that they're ugly. We become aware that our sins have harmed other people that we love. We become aware that our sin offends God. And we become aware that our sin brings shame on us. What are we going to do with that? How are we going to live with that? By faith, you're going to lay those sins on Jesus. You're going to say, Jesus, I can't parent like I ought to. And I can't bear the weight of that. I'm laying that on you. I can't be the spouse I'm supposed to be. I can't be the pastor I'm supposed to be. I cannot do all that I've been commanded to do. I'm laying that, and Jesus is taking that on his shoulders. When the text in Isaiah tells us he has borne our griefs, it's saying he has taken those things that cause grief, sin, and he has loaded it onto himself. Friends, if all that Jesus has done is to return to heaven after he was raised from the dead, it does us no good. We are encouraged when we're reminded that he is actively serving on our behalf as the perfect mediator and high priest of our souls. Not only has he saved us, he is saving us. Our sins have been forgiven. Our sins are being forgiven. And that's why John can say, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. As believers, we want to obey. We desire, but we don't. And so he goes on to say, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have the perfect representative when we sin. Another thing, as Jesus appears for us day to day and moment by moment, he ushers us into the presence of God. When Kathy and I were dating, Kathy and her sisters are really, really close. And her sisters and their parents, their family is really close, really tight-knit. And sometimes they would like disappear back into her parents' bedroom for a chat or to work through something or talk about something. And I would sit in the living room. Sometimes I made fun of her. I said, you guys are like going into the Holy of Holies. And no one's allowed in there but you and your family, right? And I didn't go back there. In fact, I don't think Kathy might be able to remember this more accurately. I don't think I ever stepped foot in her parents' bedroom until we were married. And that's probably just appropriate, you know, but it was like this thing. when Jesus goes to heaven, he doesn't leave us outside. But he opens the way for us to come into the very presence of God. And so he does that so that we might look to him to find mercy when we sin. And so that we might find help when we are needy. I preached from this a couple of weeks ago in chapter 4. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to find help in time of need. I asked Gary Bow for permission to share this with you. And I think it pictures for us what some of what's going on here. Gary told me that he had finished his semester and he said he made a 4.0, which is really cool, you know, all straight A's in a difficult curriculum. And he said, you know, before I was a Christian, before I followed Jesus, I cheated in my classes. And I couldn't make straight A's then. But he said when he met Christ and other Christians around him began to help him realize, you're not supposed to cheat. That's not right. Christians don't cheat. God calls us to integrity and honesty. And he said, since I've been a Christian, I've been making a 4.0. Now, I'm not saying that if you're a Christian, you'll always make straight A's in classes, all right? You know, it could have been that he got worse. But what I'm saying is that God really does help us as we desire to obey him. And so when you're going, God, I can't parent this child, we're running to him, and Christ Jesus has opened the way for you to be in the very presence of God, to deal both with the sinfulness that makes you a bad parent and the ineptitude that makes you a bad parent and the lack that makes you a bad parent. And Christ makes us better parents. He makes us better spouses. He makes us better students. He makes us better employees. He helps us. He saves us. He rescues us from cheating. He is appearing for us even now. Finally, though, Jesus will appear again. He will save us. Look at verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I want you to notice, first of all, there's a reminder here that Jesus has identified with us. He is the one who has been offered once to bear the sins of many. And this indicates his humanity, that Christ was the perfect substitute for us, in that he came and he took on flesh, and then as a man died because of sin. Not his own, but for others. Because that's true, he can deal with our sin. He was a man of sorrows, fully acquainted with grief. He was mocked and cruelly beaten. He was tried and found guilty, though innocent. And he really died. But after this, for Jesus, there was no judgment. Notice the text goes on, or just previously. Sorry, I got to get my glasses straight. In verse 27, just as it appointed for man to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ died, but no judgment's mentioned here, is it? So after his death, he does not receive judgment, but he will appear a second time. And the text goes on to say, and this time not to deal with sin. And so this time, not on a mission of incarnation to identify with us in humility, not to suffer and die, but this time he will come in triumph, and he will bring the covenant of redemption to its full and final and perfect end. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever because of that. He has saved us. He is saving us. And he will save us. and keep us for all eternity. Revelation chapter 7 pictures it this way. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." Now, I want to pause for a moment, and I want to encourage you, don't reduce this text to an intellectual discussion about eschatology. Whatever your position on the end times may be, I suggest to you that the people in Nero's garden who were burned at the stake because of their faith endured tribulation. I suggest to you that those who have stood for the name of Christ over the years and have suffered because of it and have been martyred for their faith were in tribulation. I suggest to you that the dear spouse who endures an unbelieving spouse and all of the rigor that goes with that is in tribulation. I suggest to you that those who wrestle under the darkness and gloom and anguish of this life and the oppression that sin can bring from without and even from within are in tribulation. And the way out of that is they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to the springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. He will save us. He will get us there, friends. And because of that, we have every hope. Not because of anything that is going on around us temporally in this world or because of anything we can generate or produce, but Christ Jesus alone will save us. And because of that, the certainty of that, we have every hope. So I encourage you to remember the faithful mercies of God who has rescued you from sin. Look to Him to cleanse you and save you from your sins. I encourage you to be encouraged, to find hope in the fact that Jesus appears for you now. When you're wrestling and struggling to walk with God, remember that you have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And when you believe that this darkness is going to be forever, remember that it is not. And respond in hopeful faith that Jesus Christ is indeed going to rescue you. And believe, stand here, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to also to all who have loved His appearing. Friend, be among those who eagerly await for Jesus. Every day. Every day. Let's pray together. Father, we may be in very real circumstances today that are described as distress and gloom and anguish. But we are still not those who have no hope. We have every hope because Jesus has appeared. We have every hope because Jesus appears now for us. And we have every hope because Jesus will appear again to save us for all eternity. And we praise you and thank you for the hope that is bound up in Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.